Hi, friends. How are you today? Well, thank you for coming. First of all, I want to thank you for your patience over the last few weeks with our parking. I mean, it's not easy to park at Capitol on a good day, but you have been extraordinarily forbearing while they replace the gas lines in our neighborhood. Thank you so much for dealing with that hassle. I know some of you have intentionally parked far away to free up spaces closer to our building. You are a gift, my friends. Thank you for doing that. And I also want to publicly thank the crew doing the work over the last several weeks. They were especially helpful to accommodate us on our Easter weekend by taking down a lot of their no parking signs when we desperately needed more spaces. So many thanks to them as well. You come here for the parking, don't you? Well, this morning we continue our study of the Gospel of Luke. We are in the middle of chapter 16. Before we turn there, let's pray again, shall we? Lord, we begin by thanking you for the book of Luke. Thank you for speaking to our community through it. We ask you to speak again today. We ask you to challenge us and change us. Even if we don't want to be challenged or don't want to be changed. Lord, we trust you to discern what we need most today as you work in our hearts. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I grew up in a middle-class home in the suburbs of Oklahoma City. We never had much money, but early on, when my parents were first married, they invested a little cash in a small plot of land out in the country near Lake Eufaula in southeastern Oklahoma. They eventually put a mobile home on the property, and it became something of a weekend getaway for our family. It was furnished with a hodgepodge of used furniture and appliances from the 70s. The walls were made of faux wood panels. You know these things? The floors were covered with a matted lime green shag carpet. It was brilliant. It wasn't much to brag about. But for years it became a getaway for friends and family. I made a lot of memories there. I learned to fish. I learned to water ski. I learned to drive a boat and back a trailer and clean a catfish. But I think the property meant the most to my dad. For him, it became an escape from work, an escape from the city. He loved that place. Now, if we were there on a weekend, we would often visit a little Assemblies of God church pastored by a man named Jody. Jody was a longtime friend of my parents. In fact, he was instrumental in pointing my parents to Jesus. If not for that man, my mom and dad may have never found faith. He was a good man, faithful to God, and he was also a pilot. One fateful night, Jody was flying with his best friend and ministry associate, but that night, Jody made a mistake, a simple pilot error, and his plane went down over the hills of Arkansas. His friend didn't survive. Jody did, though he was never the same again. He suffered traumatic brain injury that required years of therapy. He tried to preach again, but he just couldn't do it. He loved Jesus so much, but he simply couldn't put his thoughts together like he used to. Really, he couldn't work at all. Now, as I look back on that time, I put myself in my parents' shoes, relatively new to faith. And I wonder what they were thinking. I wonder if they were asking why. Why would God allow this to happen? And who's going to take care of Jody and his family? Where's he going to live? I don't know what my parents were thinking at the time, but I know what they did. Though my parents didn't have really any money to speak of, my dad drove out to see his old friend, and he handed him the deed to his cherished lake property, because Jody needed it more than he did. Now, there was a lot to learn in that moment as a child. Lessons on suffering, lessons on love and friendship. But as I reflected on this story this week, one thing stood out in particular regarding my parents' spiritual journey and their faith in Jesus. See, this was a big decision for them, a huge leap of faith. Frankly, I think it was their only asset. But when they gave away that property, my mom and dad put money and materialism in its place. And they let love and generosity rule the day. Here's what I hope you understand today from the scriptures. Generosity puts money in its rightful place so that we can put God in His rightful place. When last we studied Luke, our friend Jeremiah led us through a parable in Luke 16 about an unjust steward. Jeremiah challenged us to be philanthropists of mercy with our resources. He concluded his message by reading Luke chapter 16, verse 13. We'll read it again today. No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. If you study the Gospels even at a glance, it may surprise you how often and how vividly Jesus talks about money. In this passage, he warns his listeners, they will be tempted to treat money like God. Because there's something about money. Many of you are familiar with the old translation. You cannot serve both God and mammon. It's a transliteration of an Aramaic word, mammon. Mammon is not just cash, it includes property and possessions. Jesus says there's something about money. Money is so powerful. Its promises are grand. Its shelter looks so secure that the almighty dollar can actually usurp the place of the almighty God. There's something about money. The word mammon itself stems from a Hebrew word aman, which means trust or reliance. Money, property, and possessions are things we can so easily put our trust in, just like God. It makes sense if you think about it. Money promises four things to its servants: power, protection, provision, and pleasure. No wonder we trust it like a God. It acts like a God. In his letter to the Corinthian church, or the Colossian church, the Apostle Paul commanded this, Colossians 3, verse 5. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. You see the emphasis he brings to greed? He calls it idolatry, perhaps the most heinous sin in the Hebrew Bible, breaking the first commandment to have no other gods before him. Paul says greed is like idolatry. What does he mean? Well, think about it like this. Idolatry is about worship. Worship of an idol or of God himself. Worship is about love, trust, and service. If you worship an idol, you love your idol. You're devoted to it. You trust it to provide for you, making your crops grow and your cattle thrive. And you serve your idol's purposes on earth. You see where this is going? We love money. We trust money. We serve money. Ask yourself, do you let money tell you what to do? Does it boss you around and dictate how you're going to live your life? Do you put your confidence in it? Do you feel peace only if there's enough cash in the bank or if your investments are doing well? There's something about money. And whenever money is discussed in church, the blood pressure of the listener immediately climbs. Why do people get so uptight when ministers talk about money? Well, we've all seen pastors and preachers distort what the Bible says for selfish gain. And because of the abuses of some, it has become taboo for preachers to preach on the subject. I think that's true. But that may not be the only reason we squirm. There's something about money. While the abuses of the teaching are real, I wonder if those abuses have served as a helpful excuse for us to dodge this important issue of the heart. You know, we're not the only ones who get fussy when Jesus talks about money. Look at the response of the Pharisees to his teaching. Just after that parable, just after that phrase about money being your master, verse 14 of Luke chapter 16, the Pharisees who loved money heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. That's a vivid verb in Greek. Literally, it means to turn one's nose up at someone. They respond with ridicule and disdain. Luke supplies the insight of the narrative reminding us why they got fussy. It's because they loved money. Verse 15, he said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your hearts." Huh. They give, all right. But they aren't giving with generous hearts. They're giving in order to look generous. And for God, there's a big difference between the two. Jesus explains, verse 15, "What people value highly is detestable in God's sight." It's another intense word. It's sometimes translated abominable or loathsome. You ever taken a swig of spoiled milk? It's disgusting. It's despicable. And that's what God thinks of the way we often think about money. Now this week, as I'm working through Luke 16 and trying to decide what to teach, when I came to the religious leader's reaction to money, I thought we'd do well to spend another week on this subject. I want to take you to a few passages we examined at a recent Wednesday night Bible study. Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, Jesus says this, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal." In the first century, the economy of Palestine is very different than ours. The wealth that wasn't tied up in land usually consisted of either precious metals or clothing. See, clothing was considered an asset in those days. Fashion didn't change much back then. Today, if I were to go to the mall and buy a pair of pants before I got to the car, they would be out of date, right? Not so in the ancient world. Clothing was considered an asset passed down from generation to generation as an inheritance. You can see why moths and other pests were so feared. And many homes were made of dried mud. If you kept anything of worth in your home, a thief may simply break in, or literally, the text reads, dig in and swipe what you have. That's the nature of earthly treasure. Well, of course, here in America, we have more security than they did. We have safes and alarm systems. We have federally insured banks. That being said, if the economic crisis of the last decade taught us anything, it reminded us of the uncertainty of wealth. Moths destroy, thieves break in and steal, economic systems collapse. Earthly investments don't outlast this life. So Jesus suggests, verse 20, "But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. I mean, imagine if you found out that the American economy would topple at the end of this month. I'm not prophesying, but just think this through. What if you knew that were going to happen? And you knew that a new kingdom's economy would rule, making our federal currency worthless. What would you do? You'd exchange it. You'd cash in your American currency for gold or for macaroons or whatever holds value in the kingdom that's coming. Right? What's Jesus saying? What's he saying about this life? What's he saying about eternity? What's he saying about the way we live, the way we spend our money? Verse 21, Jesus cuts to the heart of the matter, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What do you prize most? What would you most hate to lose? What captivates you? What consumes your time and your thoughts and your energy? What's your treasure? The pronouns we read in verses 19 and 20 were plural in Greek, but these pronouns in verse 21 are singular. Jesus makes it personal. What do you treasure? What are you chasing? Then verse 24 will sound familiar to you. No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Money's like a god. It brings peace. It gives freedom. Money can make you feel guilty. You can reorient your whole life around earning and owning in the same way you might God Almighty. And that thought should terrify us. What if you've let money become your master without even knowing it? I've made an observation over the years. You don't need to have much money for money to be your master. That means you can't measure materialism by someone's clothing label or vacation destination. You can be obsessed with money, whether rich or poor. In fact, some of the poorest people I know have the biggest problem with money. I don't mean they don't know how to manage it. I mean they have a heart, mind, and life consumed by it, desperately seeking more, constantly comparing themselves to others. Tim Keller offers a good test to determine if you have a problem with money. He says, ask yourself, how do you react to rich people? How do you react to people who have more wealth than you? Do you look at them with scorn? Do you look down your nose at them because of their extravagance? Or do you look up to them with envy, wishing you could have what they have, go where they go, do what they do? Either way, whether you respond with inferiority or superiority, money still has power over you. You see, materialism is not about how much stuff you have. It's about what you do with it and how you feel about it. Whether you spend your money flippantly or miserly, whether you judge the rich or are jealous of them, Jesus reminds you to bury your treasure in heaven. Because none of it matters. Jesus says, don't let money be your master. Now, I don't know if you noticed, I skipped a couple of verses along the way. Maybe you noticed that. Let's go back to them. Verse 22, Jesus explains, the eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, literally, if your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, literally, if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? What does Jesus mean? Is he talking about holiness, good moral living? It's an enigmatic text that seems out of place, tucked between these two passages about money. What's it doing there? Well, while misplaced at first glance, the location of the text helps us find its meaning, a meaning that would have been readily understood by the first century Jewish audience of Jesus, who were well acquainted with the expression of having a good eye and having a bad eye. You see, by the time of first century Judaism, if you had a good eye, they knew it meant you were generous. If you had a bad eye, it meant you were stingy. Find an example of it in the Proverbs, Proverbs 28. The New International Version rightly translates the passage, verse 22. The stingy are eager to get rich and are unaware that poverty awaits them. Ah, but in Hebrew, the text literally reads something like, an evil eye is eager to get rich. See? Conversely, Proverbs 22, the NIV reads, verse 9, the generous will themselves be blessed, for they share their food with the poor. You probably see where this is going. More literally, we might translate this, whoever has a good eye will himself be blessed, for he shares his food with the poor. A good eye means you're generous. A bad eye means you're stingy. Now, we don't know the origin of the metaphor, but I imagine it developed naturally from an understanding of the attitudes of generosity and stinginess. If you are a generous person, it is through those lenses you will see love and life. If you are a stingy, tight-fisted person, that condition, like colorblindness, will affect the way you see everything and everyone, your coworkers, your friends, your family. Stinginess shades your whole life. Now, in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapters 5 through 7, Jesus describes the life of his followers, people who live in tune with what God is doing on the earth. And he says, his people are generous people. His disciples don't just give, they naturally give. It's just a part of who they are. It's the lenses through which they see life. Now, what might this mean for our lives in our world today? Parents, if you had to choose between teaching your children to make money or teaching your children to be generous, which would you pick? What would Jesus want you to pick? Now, think of Jesus' words in context. How do you bury your treasure in heaven? Verses 19 through 21. How do you keep money from being your master? Verse 24. Well, the answer is tucked right in the middle. Generosity. Because generosity puts money in its rightful place so we can put God in his rightful place. Are you a generous person? If we ask the people closest to you to rate your generosity quotient on a scale of 1 to 10, how would you score? Okay. If you brought a guest with you for the first time, this is the moment you whisper in their ear, Troy doesn't normally speak about money, I promise. Oh, I know it's awkward. You know, the Apostle Paul had his own awkward conversation about giving. It's found in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. Let me set the scene. The Christians that were living in Jerusalem were facing fierce persecution, which resulted in extreme poverty. So as the Apostle Paul traveled through the empire, talking about Jesus, he asked the Gentile or non-Jewish Christians to set aside money to help their fellow believers in Palestine. Now, this collection is referenced multiple times throughout Paul's letters in the New Testament. Specifically, it's addressed to the church at Corinth. In Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, he pitched this idea to them. And you can read about it sometime. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Apparently, the Corinthian church responded generously at first. But seems they've slacked off in their concern. So in the letter that we call 2 Corinthians, Paul spends a lengthy section, two whole chapters in our English Bibles, encouraging them to be generous. But you can tell it's a touchy subject because of the way Paul speaks about money. He is very careful to specify how the money will be used and how it will be handled. Paul won't get a dime of it. And I think it's interesting. Not once through this section does Paul use a single, even a single Greek word for money. In fact, today, we could read chapters 8 and 9. If you're not reading really, really carefully, you may not even realize what he's talking about. It's almost as if he's talking around the subject so they wouldn't miss the point. It's not that Paul was afraid of them. Paul's not known for his timid letters. Those of you who've read the New Testament know what I'm talking about. Especially to the church at Corinth. Wow! He was direct, bordering on blunt. But it seems Paul knows when to be direct, and he knows when to be a little more respectful, when a little more gentle dialogue is necessary. To introduce the matter, he describes the generosity of the Macedonian churches. Now, those churches are the churches at Philippi, Berea, and Thessalonica. Here's what he says, verse 1 of 2 Corinthians 8. And now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Note how he phrases the subject. He wants the church at Corinth to know about the grace God gave those churches. Grace, as we usually talk about it, is the undeserved favor given by God to his people. It can't be earned, doesn't need to be earned. God gives it freely. But here, Paul expands our definition of grace. Look how he elaborates, verse 2. He says, in the midst of our very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Okay, first, grace and 2 Corinthians 8 is sacrificial generosity. These churches in Macedonia respond to the grace of God with the grace of generosity. God gave, so they gave. They didn't give to earn God's gift, but God's grace to them naturally flowed into generosity. Translation, a life transformed by the grace of Christ includes a wallet transformed by the grace of Christ. But here's the awkward point Paul is making. Unlike the church at Corinth, the churches at Macedonia are flat broke. Unlike the church at Corinth, the churches of Macedonia face persecution. Yet they gave. And they gave with overflowing joy. Paul explains, verse 3, entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people. It seems Paul didn't even bother to ask them to help. They needed a collection. But they heard about their Jewish brothers and sisters suffering, and they wanted to contribute. In fact, they begged Paul to let them contribute. Paul said they gave beyond their ability, which means it hurt. That means they sacrificed. Though Paul almost hesitates to receive their offering, it's the generosity that comes from the grace of God within them. Now, this text reminds me, generosity is not just for the rich. It's not something reserved for philanthropists like Bill Gates and Warren Buffett. The spirit of generosity is a defining characteristic of all God's people. A lot of Christians early in their careers are in a holding pattern with generosity, pointing to the day when they'll have wealth, then they'll start being generous. They have ambitions to be millionaires so they can support whole mission efforts in impoverished countries. It's an incredible ambition. But over the years I found, if they aren't generous with little, they're seldom generous with much. By then, money has too firm a grip on them. Paul uses the testimony of these churches to the north and challenges the church at Corinth to continue to give. Look at verse 6. So we urged Titus, just as he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. He says, you started to set money aside. Now finish the work you started. Bring to completion this act of grace. Here comes the challenge, verse 7. But since you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in the love we have kindled in you, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. The Corinthian church was known for its giftedness. We know this from Paul's first letter to them. So here Paul says to this gifted church, a church blessed by God, since you excel in so much, why not excel in the grace of giving? Let's talk about us. May I speak candidly? I'm not actually asking you, I'm just being polite. Look, you are a talented bunch. God has blessed this community with many, many things. Gifts, talents, resources. I have never been a part of a church with such a high percentage of high capacity people. People who have been given opportunity after opportunity. You have the Midas touch. You excel at everything you put your mind to. It's brilliant. So I say to you what Paul said to the Corinthians. Just as you excel in everything else, excel in the grace of giving. Now, I'm not teaching this today because our church community is in a financial crisis. We're not. I'm teaching this for the sake of your soul. Because generosity puts money in its rightful place so we can put God in His rightful place. Practically speaking, what does this mean for us? What does generosity look like? Should our generosity be tempered? Of course. The Proverbs warn us to be careful how we give. We want to be good stewards of what God has given us. Absolutely. Neither can we get legalistic about possessions. We're not going to set rules about how much house is too much house or how much car is too much car. But we need to allow the principle of generosity to guide our financial decisions. I like the balance offered by John Wesley, who said, make all you can, save all you can, give all you can. I like that axiom because it offers freedom as well as responsibility. Now you will note there isn't a lot of clarity in it, huh? I want clarity. Really? Don't you? And sometimes I get frustrated. I wish God would just tell me exactly what to do with my money. And I mean this. Should I buy this car or that one? How much should I spend on dining each month? How should I buy the new television? You know, and I just wish he'd make it crystal clear because I'd obey him. I'm not asking for an angelic visitation. A simple email will do. From God at God.com. Dear Troy, buy the 42-inch television, not the 56. Grace and peace. We're done. I mean, it's good. Done. But for some reason, God doesn't make everything black and white. Maybe one reason is He wants us to process and pray, because it is in the process of wrestling with these questions that He molds us and shapes us into generous people. As we wrestle with these questions with God and within community, we bump up against each other and see, well, what do you think? What do you think? In those conversations with God and others, He's working. He's working in here. Because it's not really just about what I do with my money, it's about what's going on in my soul. Now, here's another piece of wisdom. I knew a missionary who wisely advised, give until it hurts, then give until it stops hurting. See what he's doing? Don't let money win your heart's affection. Learn the grace of giving by sacrificing. As he so often does, C.S. Lewis sums up generosity nicely, confessing, I do not believe one can settle how much we ought to give. I am afraid the only safe rule is to give more than we can spare. In other words, if our expenditure on comforts, luxuries, amusements, etc., is up to the standard common among those with the same income as our own, we are probably giving away too little. If our charities do not at all pinch or hamper us, I should say they are too small. There ought to be things we should like to do and cannot do because our charity's expenditure excludes them. Examine your personal budget. Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What does your checkbook tell us about your spirituality? I'm not going to twist your arm. We're not going to conclude the service with an offering. But wouldn't that be awesome? Oh, let's see. No. I think there's a time and a place for that. This isn't it today. I don't want to pressure you. Really. Here's why. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Again, Paul goes out of his way to avoid guilt or shame. Neither Paul nor God is interested in giving that's done out of guilt or obligation. Your attitude matters because your attitude reveals your heart. So what's your heart saying? What does this mean for your life, for your budget? Does your expression of faith include good news for the poor and the hungry? What is God asking you to give or give up so money will be put in its proper place? Let's start asking Him. Pray with me. Lord, so often when we come together, we find words of encouragement from the Scriptures, and we thank you for that. Sometimes when we come together, we find comfort when our souls ache and our minds doubt, and we thank you for that. But sometimes, like today, we come to the Scriptures to find challenge. And we thank you for that. May these words from the Bible challenge us to carefully examine our budgets and take seriously this principle of generosity. Lord, I pray it becomes a conversation among friends and loved ones, and a healthy conversation as we wrestle through this as a community. Lord, in families and marriages. Help us to think well, intentionally. What does it mean for me to be generous? Lord, I know I know that some of my friends here have really been burned by church leaders who have used messages like this and hurt lots of people. Lord, I pray that today they would find healing, believe it or not, in a message about money. May they find that balance of freedom and responsibility that they need. Lord, I pray they don't feel that they're under compulsion from me. Lord, I just pray that those wounds from the past could be healed, that they might engage you in honest dialogue about their finances. I know for many of us, money is a touchy subject, and we can't blame it on a selfish preacher. But even that feeling, may our eyes be opened to see what that might mean about our souls. Did we make money our master without knowing it? If we're okay talking to you about this and that and everything else but money, what does that say? Give them the faith to have an honest conversation with you about it, Lord. And I pray also for my friends who are new to this journey of faith with you. I know as we learn to be disciples of Jesus, often money is the last thing we go to. Money's the last thing we give up. Money's the last thing we allow you to speak into. But God, I pray you'd give even my friends new to this journey, give them a faith to experiment with generosity and trust you with that. And in that discipline of generosity, may they find life, may they find hope, may they find you. We pray this together. In the name of our King, Jesus. Amen. I'd like to invite the hosts to come forward. It's a joke. Come on, people. Stand with me. I'm really glad you came today. And if you came with a need, we'll have some people standing right here at the front waiting to pray for you. So I encourage you to make your way up here and ask one of them to do so. For all of you, here's my prayer. May your generosity put money in its proper place as you excel in the grace of giving. Thanks for coming today. Grace and peace.